Exodus 3, verses 1 through 3 is this morning's text. Let's read it together. Exodus 3, 1 through 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. In this new sermon series, beloved, we turn to the call of Moses, who is the greatest human figure in the Old Testament. And I want to make three general points here regarding this call of Moses. The first is that Moses' direct call to office in God's church is the second longest in the Bible. We've got 22 verses in Exodus 3, 17 verses in Exodus 4, 39 verses. The Bible records a number of short calls: Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew. The Bible contains a number of divine direct calls that are longer. Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, Samuel, the boy, by night, near the tabernacle, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea and Amos, and in the New Testament, Paul on the Damascus Road, recorded in Acts 9, and then he retells the story when he's on trial in Acts 22 and Acts 26. But Moses' call here is longer than all of those, and only the amazing and extremely supernatural call of Ezekiel is longer. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ezekiel, and the first half of chapter 3, 52 verses. The second longest call in the Bible. Secondly, Moses is the most reluctant of all those called to office in Scripture through a supernatural commission. In fact, Moses makes as many as five objections, the last one being basically, Lord, send somebody else, not me. Jeremiah, he made one objection. Moses, five. You could actually say that the call of Moses is so long, the second longest in the Bible, because he was the most reluctant. And so God then has to explain and answer in turn each of his objections. And the third remark is, and this one may be the hardest to grasp at first, that Moses already knew that he was called, even before he's called in Exodus 3. In fact, we can identify three clear points in Moses' life at which his call by God was evident. The first one is, perhaps most strangely of all, even when he was a newborn baby, aged zero, as it were. Exodus 2, verse 2. The woman, that's Moses' mother, Jochebed, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. She saw that he was good, that he was handsome. There was something about that boy beyond the ordinary affection and admiration of a new mother. that she realized he was different. Hebrews 11 verse 23 in the New Testament goes a little bit further. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, plural, because they, plural, saw that he was a proper child, that he was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They saw it, not just the mother. But it's especially Acts 7 verse 20, which is the clincher, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And the phrase, he was exceeding fair, is literally, he was well-pleasing to God. Literally, well-pleasing to God. The parents saw him, both father and mother, Amram and Jochebed, and they saw, this is an amazingly beautiful child. They were pleased with him, but God was pleased with him, and something about the beauty of that child marked him out as a divine messenger, even from birth. God had his hand upon that baby boy, and doubtless Amram and Jochebed spoke with Moses about this, just as Rebekah doubtless told Isaac what God had revealed to her about the twins in her womb. She told her husband, there's an elect child in there and there's a reprobate child, God told me. And Amram and Jochebed told Moses not only the history of the book of Genesis, but also, you are set apart. That's when Moses was zero, so to speak, age-wise. The second instance is when Moses was 40 years old, so 40 years later. And again, I'm going to read the relevant parts from those same three chapters. Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12 this time. It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. He knew these were his brethren. And he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Hebrew, an Egyptian, smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And it's not just saying they were his brethren, but Moses knew them, the Hebrews, as his brethren. Then he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Hebrews 11 fills it out a bit. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, so he's a believer, when he was come to years, he made a choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's what Moses was thinking, 40 years old, when he went to see his brother. He made that choice definitively. He's identifying with God's people, not Egypt. And Acts 7 goes even further. It's the clincher. Verse 23. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. It's in his heart, deep in his heart. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended them, because they're his people, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For, here's the reason, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Point being, Moses understood these were his people, he loved them, he was going to come and deliver them. Moses understood that he was called by God to deliver them, and he thought they would have realized it too, but they didn't. Moses already knew he was called. That's what Acts 7 verse 25 is saying. Stephen understands the narrative in Exodus. So when he was zero, little baby, it was evident, and his parents would have told him. When he's 40, he already knows that he's the agent of God to deliver them. And now here, he's 80. Naught plus 40 equals 40 plus 40. God, as it were, tells him every 40 years. Or at least that's when it becomes most evident. You are called. And here, Moses receives details. Details that he hadn't had before. Details as to how God is going to use him to deliver Israel. And when God acts to deliver Israel, Israel will come out. The Exodus will ensue. Those are the three key things then about Moses' call. The direct call to office in God's church that he received, it's the second longest in Scripture. And of all those called in the Bible, Moses was the most reluctant. And yet, he already knew that he was called. Second longest, most reluctant, and he already knew it. That marks this call as very different from all the other calls. This shows something of not only, therefore, of the distinctiveness of Moses' call, but it serves as an introduction to our present series, which we're going to consider this morning under the theme, The Great Sight on Mount Horeb. The Great Sight on Mount Horeb. Verse 3, I will turn aside, Moses said, and see this great sight. And it's on Mount Horeb, as verse 1 says. We're going to look at the three factors here. First is Moses himself. Then there's the burning bush. And then there's the angel of the Lord. The great sight on Mount Horeb, Moses' circumstances, the burning bush, and the angel of the Lord. When then did Moses behold this great sight on Mount Horeb? Exodus 7 verse 7 tells us he was 80 years old. He didn't see this sight when he was 41. That is, 1 year after fleeing into Midian. Or 50, or 60, or 70, but only when he was 80. That is, God gave him this special call when God saw that he was ready. And God thought, he's ready 40 years after fleeing Egypt, because those 40 years, which now bring him up to 80, give him additional time for prayer and meditation, so that he's sanctified and ready for this most daunting and even, in a sense, oppressive task. And the lesson for us is very obvious, that God prepares men for office over time. We're not saying that in the church we only ordain people when they're 80. We are saying that there's no need for impatience, because that was Moses' mistake. Moses said, I'm ready for office. Although it was a very heavy, weighty office. But he thought he was ready for office 40 years before he actually was ready for office. And the calling for us is, in this regard, as in everything else in our lives, that we don't need to be impatient. That was Moses' mistake. We just wait for God's time. And faith trusts the Lord in every area, including here, church office, and therefore faith is patient. And there's times when people get married and then they say, you know, I'm glad I didn't get married when I did, because if I had got married 5 years ago, I think I'd have been immature. Or there's times when people are in office when they say, I see now that certain things in my life needed to be put right, and now I believe that I'm ready for it. Moses would have said that. When was he called? You could also answer this that question this way. He was called when the Pharaoh who had sought to kill Moses and from whom Moses had fled, he was called when that Pharaoh was dead. Exodus 2:23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Chapter 3, verse 1, Moses is called. And you understand the connection, because Moses couldn't have returned to Egypt and talked with the Pharaoh when that Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So we have to get a new Pharaoh, and he's still wicked, but he doesn't have the same personal animosity towards Moses. And what about Israel? Moses is called when Israel has finally been brought to prayer and repentance, and when Israel was crying out to God for deliverance. Because like us, too often, it looks like it took an awful lot of hardship. I mean, Moses is 80 at this stage. The persecution has been going on that 80 years and more. But it's only towards the end of that period that you really see them humbling themselves, repenting, and crying out for deliverance. Exodus 2, verse 23 again. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God, verse 24 adds, heard their groaning. And he remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could also say, in answer to the question, when did God call him? Well, God called Moses when the prophetic timetable drawn up and revealed to Moses in Genesis 15, when that time had drawn nigh. Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them as slaves, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. The framework for Israel's deliverance had already been predicted centuries ago in Abraham's day. So here it is, time-wise. All things are now ready, to quote another scripture. Moses is spiritually prepared. The Pharaoh who'd wanted to kill him is dead and out of the way. Israel is finally penitent and crying out for deliverance. And the 400 years mentioned in Genesis 15 are almost up. Now, what was Moses doing when he was called? The most fundamental and basic answer to that is he was working. And this is a theme in the Bible, that God does not call idle or lazy men into church office. Amos was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Elisha was literally plowing when he was called. Peter and Andrew were fishing. James and John were repairing the nets. And you say, ah, that rules out retired men from being elders and deacons. But retired men for office in the 21st century world have worked. They've worked for 40 or 50 years. That's why they're retired. Working. And the Bible teaches that God employs men who work. And the devil likes people who are idle and lazy. Moses was working, moreover, as a shepherd. That's significant too. God gave him that job for 40 years to train him for his future work. So here's David. David was a shepherd boy for a time, and then he became the king of Judah and Israel for 40 years. Here's Moses. He was a shepherd man, if there is such a thing as opposition to a shepherd boy, and he's going to lead Israel for 40 years. Because Israel's a flock, When Moses and David learned to look after sheep, and there are some similarities between looking after physical sheep and looking after spiritual sheep, God's people. And this teaches us the general lesson that there are skills which men pick up in their education, and here especially their workplaces, which serve not only their life in general, which is definitely true, but also their role as elders or ministers or deacons. In fact, we can even say there are skills that their wives pick up from their education and work that often prove really helpful in the work of their spouses in their offices. Moses was working. He was working as a shepherd, and he was shepherding somebody else's sheep. Verse 1 of Exodus 3. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You'll remember from the book of Genesis that Jacob labored 20 years with Laban. And after those 20 years, especially the last 6 years, he got his own flock. Well, Moses works twice as long, 40 years, with Jethro, and he actually doesn't earn a flock, because he's going to look after a very different flock, and he can't go carrying them with him in his labors as he returns to the land of Egypt. So he's 40 years looking after someone else's flock, Jethro's, and then he's another 40 years looking after someone else's flock, God's. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, makes this point from a slightly different angle, admittedly, comparing Moses and Christ. Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, the household of God, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And this gives us the salutary lesson that church office bearers do not own the church. Very obviously. They are stewards, with a D at the end, stewards and under shepherds who are looking after someone else's sheep, Christ's sheep. Because Christ bought his sheep by laying down his life for the sheep and the sheep alone on the cross. Christ is the one who calls the sheep and they hear his voice, not merely the voice of a minister or an elder. The effectual call of the sheep for whom he died. And Christ is the one who preserves the sheep so that not one of the sheep ever perish. Now we've asked the questions, when was Moses called and what was he doing when he was called? It's instructive too to note, because these things are deliberate in the purpose and mind of God, where he was when he was called of God, because God could have called him, as it were, in the kitchen of his house, but he didn't. Moses was called working as a shepherd of someone else's sheep when he was in the wilderness, not when he was at an oasis. And you're familiar at least with one biblical oasis in that area, Elim. Didn't call him when he was at Elim. God called him in the wilderness because that's where he'd be with Israel for most of the next 40 years in the wilderness. And you say, well, where did he call him in the wilderness? Because that wilderness was a big place. He didn't call him in the wilderness of Paran. He didn't call him in the wilderness of Sin. He called him in Horeb. Horeb being the same thing as Sinai. Exodus 3 verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, which is looking forward, even to Horeb. And why Horeb? Because that's where Moses would receive the law, the crowning event in the life of Moses. And that's where Israel would spend almost a year, like from Exodus 19 through 20 plus chapters of Exodus, the whole book of Leviticus, and the first 9 or 10 chapters of Numbers. Those are Moses' circumstances, all appointed and instructive for us. These things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Which brings us from the man Moses to the burning bush. And the text mentions especially three key factors with this burning bush. The first and most basic and obvious thing is it's a bush. And the bush represents the church. The bush represents the church in Egypt, and you could say even the church generally. And you say, well, why did God choose a bush? Why not a tree? Tree, bigger, broader, more powerful, strong, vigorous. The church can be described as a tree in the Lord, but that's not the picture here. It's a bush, a lowly bush, because the church is a lowly institution, and surely we are a very lowly people. Nothing special whatsoever in itself. The bush. Just the bush. Nobody gets too excited about the bush. And it's worth mentioning too, the Hebrew word for bush is sena, which sounds like Sinai, where the bush was located. I think even that's something that the reader would have picked up on. The sena in Sinai. Huh, just to fix it in people's minds. This bush was a burning bush. The Bible is very clear, especially in Exodus, but elsewhere, that the thing was a light. We read of fire and a flame. And this tells us something about the bush, which is the church, that the church is being persecuted in Egypt. They're slaves. And they're slaves who are making brick under the hot Egyptian sun with taskmasters over them who beat them when they think they're not working hard enough and they're not able to get free. In fact, you could even make the case that they're so enslaved that some of them don't even want to get free. That's real slavery. And this is a powerful biblical picture of persecution. The persecution of the church. Church being persecuted, it's like the feeling of being burnt. A fiery flame licking around you. I hope none of us actually have experienced that or will experience that, physically at least, in this world. The early church in the book of Acts, when it's persecuted, you could say, add Exodus 3 to the book of Acts, you could say there was a flame that was burning these Christians. Persecution. The church in the Roman Empire, now the church is being burned over a much larger terrain. The church at the Reformation, another massive period of persecution. And of course, this even took the form, especially at the time of the Reformation, of people literally being burned. They were burned at the stake. And you wonder if some of those persecutors in their Bible reading, if ever they did read the Bible, read Exodus 3, there's the burning bush and we just burnt that man. Who's the persecutor? Who is the people of God here? And this describes what the people of God feel in persecution to varying degrees. There are hotter flames. There are some flames which burn a whole human being, and there are other flames, maybe just burn your finger. But persecution is experienced and felt by people, something akin to the pain of fire from your family, from your friends, neighbors, workplace. And you need to be sure that the persecution and the flame is for the word of God's sake, not for something else. And of course, when the Antichrist comes, then the flames will be particularly hot, and the conflagration will affect Christians all around the world. The biggest fire of persecution ever, in intensity and extent. There's a bush, number one. The bush is burned, but the bush, number three, was not consumed. And this is what amazed and attracted Moses to that bush. Moses had seen bushes before. We're not to think he's out looking after the sheep. Oh, look, there's a bush. Wow. He's not even to think that Moses had never seen a bush burn before. I mean, you've probably seen a bush burn before. But there was something that Moses had never seen, and you've never seen either, and that would amaze you and attract you, and you would walk over to it if you saw such a thing. A bush that burns but is not consumed. Because everybody knows that when you light a fire, I mean, that's part of the definition of a fire, is that it consumes that which it burns. The text emphasizes this. Verse 2. Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? And the wonder of a bush that burns but isn't consumed symbolizes a greater wonder, because Israel is a bush. Israel is that burning bush which is being persecuted, yet it is not consumed when you would expect it to be destroyed. And the true church, the general lesson here is, the true church is persecuted, sometimes particularly fiery persecution. And yes, Matthew 24 and other passages teach us that when persecution comes, some in the church, it literally, or almost literally, gets too hot for them. They apostatize. In fact, Matthew 24 says some, even under the pressure, betray other people. Family members, fellow believers. And there's great hatred. But the true church, the persecuted, the predestinated body, is actually purified by the persecution. It is not actually destroyed by the persecution. And that's a far greater wonder. And you may well have realized, it's the sort of thing that pops into your mind when you explore this, the burning bush. Well, that's a church symbol. And it especially was viewed as a symbol of the church, a literal symbol, sketched, drawn, used at the time of the Reformation. The French Huguenots, apparently, at their 12th National Synod in 1583, were the first to adopt this as their symbol, because the French Huguenots were a significant body of Reformed Christians in the midst of a very strong state, France, with a powerful monarch, and they were persecuted fiercely. And they were reading, some of them was reading Exodus 3 and said, you know, that's us. That ought to be a symbol of what we're going through. We're a burning bush. This symbol is also the symbol of Scottish Presbyterianism, the Church of Scotland. And from there, it is the symbol of the Presbyterian church in Ireland, with the motto, Ardens sed virens. Ardens, burning, ardent, like a flame. Ardens sed, but. And virens, like for the word for life, which means burning but living and flourishing. Burning but flourishing. And then through the Presbyterian diaspora, and also mission work, it's in the imagery and symbolism of Presbyterianism in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Singapore and Malaysia, Taiwan and Brazil. And it is even used not only in the French Reformed tradition, but the Presbyterian tradition, and some in the Dutch Reformed tradition, in the Netherlands, the Christian Reformed churches in the Netherlands, or in North America, the Free Reformed churches in North America. And it is also the symbol of the British Reformed Fellowship. That's in the front right of the cover of the British Reformed Journal. And the question is, here's this symbol. Here's this slogan. It varies a little bit from body to body. But is a church or organization that takes that symbol and uses a slogan based upon Exodus 3, is it faithful to the Lord and to the symbol that God gives in his word? The French Huguenots. Today, they, the majority of them, they're ecumenical. They're cooperating with the Church of Rome at various levels. They're liberal. They don't believe the word of God. Now, some of them presumably do, and may their number multiply, and may the Lord bless faithful people. The Church of Scotland, crippled and a laughingstock even to right-minded unbelievers, with modernism, Arminianism, women office bearers, homosexual marriage celebrated, which makes it probably worse even in that regard than Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven, because we don't even read that they had made it into a marriage institution, the Church of John Knox. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland is not quite as far gone as the Church of Scotland, and is embarrassed by some of the things that the Church of Scotland does, but it's on a trajectory. It's already swallowed feminism. It's got women office bearers, liberalism, the Westminster Confession, for most completely unknown, a dead letter. It's a sort of a vague guide. And when you get a church that caves in order to avoid persecution, then you realize you can have whatever symbol you like, whatever slogan you like, but you've got to live up to that. And really, for churches today that are unfaithful and even persecute the righteous in their number, they shouldn't have for their symbol the burning bush. That's not fair. It's not right. It's not true. Something like the wilting lettuce. That would be an appropriate symbol in the Church of Scotland. Here's our graphic. The wilting lettuce. And instead of ardens sed virens, the phrase used in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, burning but flourishing, something more like compromising and dying. That's where we should be. That's how we should view things. Because the Word of God isn't to be trifled with. And this brings us finally from Moses and his circumstances to the burning bush, to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in this passage is personally God. Verse 4, When the Lord saw that he turned to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. God called to him. You say, but the angel of the Lord's in the middle of the bush. God called to him out of the bush, because the angel of the Lord is God. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, the one in the midst of the burning bush, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You heard that right. He said, the angel of the Lord, I am the God of your father and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then the next verse, next part of the verse says, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. But the one who's there is the angel in the midst of the burning bush. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the land hand of the Egyptians. But who had come down? The angel of the Lord. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. God sent, the angel sent him. Verse 10, Moses says to God, who am I? I mean, the passage repeats it. I've only got to verse 11. You could continue throughout. So this figure in the burning bush is God. I mean, this is a massive problem for Judaism, which rejects Jesus Christ. This one is God. And he's called the angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel means messenger. You know, if someone brings you a glass of water when you're thirsty and you say, oh, you angel, you're actually right, because the person was a messenger. They brought you a glass of water. So but there's no wings, but a messenger. And Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He was sent by the Father as a messenger. So what we've got here in the burning bush is Christ, the special messenger of God, who is personally God in a pre-incarnate appearance. And you're familiar with earlier references to the angel of the Lord. You know who, to whom he first appeared. Hagar, that believer in Genesis 16 and 21, as we saw, I think it was 3 weeks ago. Three weeks ago. And then the angel of the Lord is mentioned in connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later on, this angel speaks to Gideon, to Samson's parents. We're going to sing Psalm 34 later, which says the angel of the Lord is camped round about God's people. The singular angel of the Lord, that special divine messenger. And why did the angel of the Lord appear to Moses? Because, as it were, the angel of the Lord is going to appear to Moses repeatedly. And Moses is going to keep referring to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is there at the Red Sea. Exodus 23 mentions the angel of the Lord. Exodus 32 and other places. It's introducing Moses. And if you say, well, where does this angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, where does he appear? Let's look at that more closely. He doesn't appear beside the burning bush, sort of looking on with sorrow in his eyes and saying, isn't that terrible? My people are suffering. He appears in the burning bush, in the very midst of it, in the heat of the flame, so to speak. And so Christ doesn't just see Israel's affliction and hear Israel's affliction. Chapter 3, verse 7 mentions his seeing, his hearing. He actually feels Israel's affliction. The passage deals with this and proves this. Exodus 2, verse 25. The Lord looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. The word is literally God knew them. God knew them in love. He knew the people. Then we go further. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says, I know their sorrows. I know and love them, and I know intimately, perfectly, sympathetically, I know their sorrows. And if you say, well, that's maybe reading a bit into it, My response is, this is exactly what Isaiah read into him. Isaiah 63 verse 9. Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And it's referring to Israel in slavery. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The Savior, mentioned in the previous verse. And parallel statement, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. Here's the angel of the Lord. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and he saved them. And of course, that's the very point. Where is the angel? He's in the bush. And when we say that the angel of the Lord was afflicted, we're not saying that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was afflicted. He's infinitely blessed. He is impassible. That important word used in the whole of the Christian tradition and stated confessionally in the Westminster Confession. God does not suffer because God cannot suffer. Suffer is something that belongs to creature, finite, limited, physical. Liberalism says that God can suffer. This is a very trendy thing, especially since Auschwitz and the punishment of the Jews, that God was suffering in the concentration camps and so forth. God cannot suffer. And apostatizing churches are big into this. They think it makes God cozier or warmer or fuzzier or something like that. God doesn't, because God cannot suffer. Christ suffers. He who is personally God and man, he suffers in and according to his human nature. That's where suffering is to be located, in humanity. In the humanity that's personally joined to the second person, the Son. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says that Christ is a sympathetic Savior who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was a man like us. He knows about struggles and weakness and tiredness and temptations. And the lesson of the burning bush is that Christ identifies with us and suffers with us, not only in the general infirmities and trials, temptations of life, but even in our persecutions. Now, some of you may remember the famous phrase uttered by a former US president, "I feel your pain." And the idea was to gain the sympathy of people to garner votes. I feel your pain. Now, whether that's true or false, Jesus Christ truly does feel the pain, not of every human being, but of his sheep, those the Father gave. He really does sympathize and feel the pain of God's people. Us. And why is this passage teaching us that Jesus Christ is in the burning bush? Well, that's the explanation why the bush burns but is not consumed. The bush is not consumed because Christ is in the midst of the bush. If Christ wasn't in the middle of the bush would be burned to a cinder. But Christ is in the bush, not only suffering with the church, as well as suffering on the cross for our sins. There's a suffering, a sympathy of Christ for the church. But he not only suffers with the church, he's in the bush as the bush burns, sustaining the bush and the church. And this occurs in the call of Moses, because Moses needs to know this. He needs to know this. And he needs to know this before he enters into his official work. And the members of the church, and especially the office bearers, need to know this. Imagine, we'll end with this. Imagine, and it's not hard to imagine. Imagine the church is being persecuted terribly. In some places of the world, that is true. And the individual Christian
is being persecuted awfully, and he thinks he can't survive. Then the question is, where is Christ? He's let me down. Just when I really needed support and sustenance, I'm not being delivered. And the answer is, it's not that Christ is actually absent or far off in heaven and hardly even giving us a glance. Christ is actually in the church, whether the church realizes it or not, sustaining the church, sympathizing with the church, and upholding the church and the individual Christian in the church's persecution. Moses needs to get that straight. And the call is going to continue. And we'll look at more of it, Lord willing, this evening. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand the Old Testament, the call of this mighty servant, and that thou, Lord God, would work afresh in us a consciousness and a love for our own calling in the office of church or men to be called in the future, and all of us in the highest calling of the lot, the only saving calling, our call to be Christians and in the office of believer. Grant us these petitions and the comfort of the Holy Ghost in Jesus' name. Amen.